Lord God, thank you for this day, a day of celebration, a day of hope, a day of rejoicing in your greatness, your power, your might, your beauty. Thank you that we have been called by you to be in this place and to worship you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. I pray that your word would penetrate our hearts, that your truth would conform us. God, it's just noise coming from my mouth, and somehow, some way, you take the noise coming from a vessel and turn that into something meaningful that changes lives. What a miracle that is. I pray that you would do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's early on a Sunday morning. You and several others are sitting casually, somberly, everyone seemingly in deep thought, silently eating your scraps of bread. A beam of sun radiates through the room, reflecting off the freshly stirred dust particles. You're fighting off the haze of another restless night's sleep. It seems like you've been awake more than you've been asleep. The sadness that is in your heart seems overwhelming, and yet, as deep as that sense of sadness is, there's a deeper sense of insecurity, of restless questioning in your heart. Your sorrow is for your friend, a friend who you had grown close to, who was brutally beaten and murdered just 48 hours earlier. You had grown quite close to him and even come to trust him, not just as a friend, but actually for what he claimed to be, which was the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel. And now he's dead. You placed all of your eggs in that basket, and now you don't know where to turn. Down below, in the city is abuzz with recent events. Most of those in your company are afraid to go outside for fear of people seeing, hey, that person, they walked with Jesus, and the repercussions of that. Then all of a sudden, loud banging at the door, and the first thing you feel is this fear. But then somebody in your company realizes, hey, I recognize those voices. So they let the door open, and all of a sudden, three ladies walk in. Jesus is alive! Jesus is alive! Can you believe it? Jesus is alive! We went to the tomb! We went to the tomb, and he was not there! Can you believe it? His clothes, they were like right there. Oh, Jesus is alive! And then these bright, shiny people came, and they told us that he was alive! It's all! And you look to your left and to your right. So you're saying that Jesus, our Jesus, the one that we just saw raised from the dead, or that we just saw killed, that we saw laid in the tomb, that we saw die, you're saying that he's alive? Yes, we saw him! It was amazing, we saw him! He's alive! Really? I mean, come on. Just stop. Stop with this madness. I know you guys really hope that he is alive, but stop telling fairy tales. Stop with your overactive imagination. We know you want him to be alive. He's dead. Just stop it. Do you know that's how they actually responded to the lady's story? When they came in, that's what it says in Luke 24. It seemed to them an idle tale. Stop with your stories. It's ridiculous. And who can blame them? When you and your life is firmly grounded in this material reality, when you have seen parents and grandparents, sometimes siblings, children, many a friend, when you've seen them die, buried, and stay in the ground. There's that heartwarming thought that they have gone on to a better place, that their spirit has gone to a better place. But it more often than not seems like a half-baked story. Just wishful thinking. Pie in the sky by and by. After all, we've never seen someone physically rise from the dead, so why would you believe that that would happen spiritually? And yet, we sit here this morning in celebration of a holiday based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You've probably heard more than once this morning the declaration, "He is risen," followed by the rejoinder,
"He is risen indeed."
Amen. Hundreds of millions of people from around the world are gathered this morning for the same reason. Billions upon billions have gathered over the last two millennia based upon this idea. They have done so because of the conviction that Jesus rose from the dead, as those women proclaimed long ago. How did Christianity spread from a handful of doubting individuals hiding in a small room to this? Well, it's because we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. These truths are the central tenet of the Christian faith. They are truths around which all of Christianity is built. This isn't just my opinion. This is Paul's opinion, the writer of a large portion of the New Testament. He tells us that Christianity stands or falls on this truth, the truth of rising from the dead, of resurrection. And he says, if it is not true, well, this is what he says. Let's read. "But tell me this," Paul says, "since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying that there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all of our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless." That is futile. "And you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ have perished. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world." So Paul gives the reader two definitive reasons or conditions under which someone should not be a Christian. If either of these things be true, then you would be utterly foolish to be a Christian. The first is if there is no resurrection from the dead. If the dead are not raised, then you should not be a Christian. Everybody got that? The second is like it, but more specific. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then you should not be a Christian either. Now, it makes complete sense, doesn't it? If Christianity is founded upon these convictions, yet these convictions, no matter how sincerely they are held, are not true, why believe it? And that is what Paul is saying here. If there is not a resurrection from the dead, a physical resurrection from the dead, if people are not really someday going to be bodily raised from the dead, then there is no reason whatsoever to believe that there is going to be some kind of spiritual resurrection. And if there is not resurrection from the dead, then obviously Jesus was not raised from the dead. And since your faith is in him and who he is and what he has done, then why would you believe? It would be like knowing that there is no such thing as the Easter Bunny. He's cute, isn't he? And yet building your entire life around the belief in the Easter Bunny anyway. There is no existence after death, but I'm going to live as if there is one anyway. Really? Why would you do something like that? Paul calls such nonsensical thinking and living as vain, futile, and pitiable. So here's Paul's argument. It has to do with all of afterlife, as I just said. He links all ideas of a spiritual resurrection to the physical bodily resurrection that he is here speaking about. If there is no physical resurrection, then there is not a spiritual one. Let me explain why. I struggled with this week. I was like, what are you saying, Paul? Paul, come on, help me to understand your argument. Here it is. It is easy for us to make pronouncements about things, right? Pretty easy. Things about material reality, about spiritual reality, about the physical and the spiritual. It's pretty easy to make a claim. Just about anything. Now, it's pretty easy to back up claims about physical reality. If my son claimed to be Batman, you'd be able to test that claim. If I claim that I could heal cancer, you'd be able to test such a claim to see if it's authentic or not, wouldn't you? If I claim Middle Earth was a real place, that'd be testable as well, wouldn't it? Or that the Patriots, again, won the Super Bowl in 2019. It's much harder to back up immaterial claims. How can someone back up their claims to immaterial truth? How would a scientist test whether or not I love my wife? What would he do? Would he try to find some chemical essence that combined together makes love, and then every time I see my wife, they test how much of that chemical? Come on, really? Love isn't a testable thing, is it? Not by science. He couldn't test those assertions. He couldn't test the assertions that the Patriots didn't deserve to win the Super Bowl. Or that the Rams didn't even deserve to be in the Super Bowl. Those are statements about justice, aren't they? What is the chemical makeup of justice? Yep. Justice is a concept with no material elements, isn't it? And neither can you scientifically test claims to spiritual reality like you can with material reality. Anyone can literally make any claim about what happens after death. When you die, your disembodied spirit becomes an angel. Or you get delivered into a cow and you're a cow for the rest of your life. Or that you're not really a disembodied spirit. Or blah, 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 blah. Right? We can make any kind of claim about the afterlife. But how do you test that? How do you know if the claim is true or just made up? How can you substantiate a spiritual assertion? Do you remember that time that Jesus was setting with a bunch of Pharisees and scribes and teachers of the law? And the house is packed. I mean, literally packed. People are pouring out the windows. And these people bring their friend who is completely paralyzed. And they can't get in. So they climb to the top of the roof. And they start digging a hole. Now put yourself, you're sitting there, you know, you're a teacher of the law sitting with Jesus, and all of a sudden, dirt starts dropping down from the ceiling and straw. You're like, what in the world is going on? This goes on for 15, 20 minutes, and all of a sudden you realize they're making a ginormous hole and trying to let this paralyzed guy down through the hole. And they let him down, and finally they set him in front of Jesus. And what does Jesus say to him? Son, your sins are forgiven. What? What are you talking? Jesus, you can't make that claim. How in the world? What are you talking about? How can Jesus even substantiate such a claim? Oh, your sins are forgiven. Well, I can see that. No, you can't, right? And Jesus, seeing what was in their hearts, what did he do? He said, which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, take up your bed and walk. What do you think? Probably quite a bit easier to say your sins are forgiven. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. The physical reality demonstrated the truth of the spiritual reality. It was the physical world that we live in that Jesus used to demonstrate the validity of his spiritual claims. It pointed to, it demonstrated the fact and the truth of what Jesus said. And that is what is true of the resurrection. I can say that there is a heaven and a hell, and that there is an immaterial spiritual resurrection from the dead, and that all the people will ultimately be physically and spiritually resurrected either into eternal life or eternal judgment, can't I? But we can't test that, can we? We can't materially test what I just said. The only way that we can know if there is an immaterial reality, if there is a heaven and a hell, is if someone demonstrates the truth of that by physically rising from the dead. If there is no physical resurrection from the dead, then there certainly isn't a spiritual resurrection from the dead. It's just wishful thinking. Those are your two choices. Either there is an afterlife or there is not an afterlife. And the only way you can know that there is an afterlife is if there is a physical resurrection from the dead. So let's follow Paul's argument a little further here. He goes on to talk about the implications of not believing in the resurrection and therefore an afterlife. Have you really ever thought about this? Have you wrapped your mind around what it would be like if there isn't actually an afterlife? Well, Paul does it for us. He talks about it. So we'll follow his guidance and we will think about John Lennon's wonderful song, or not so wonderful song. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Let's imagine. Just a moment. Now remember, Paul's talking to Christians here. He's talking to those at Corinth. And he says, Christian, think of how woeful that is. If there is no resurrection, then there is hope in this life only. All the hope that you have is for the things in this life with no hope of anything after death. These few moments are all there is, was, or ever will be. Life is a tightrope, and at the end is a coffin. Because, as the previous line said, those who died have perished. That is, they have become nothing. They're just gone. Their molecules have ceased to move, and all that's left are lifeless molecules that will become part of the ground and maybe potting soil. I heard a story about a man who was convinced that he was dead. Well, this obviously troubled his family quite a bit. And so they did everything they could to try to convince him that he was not dead, but he continued to believe that he was dead. So they took him to the doctor. And he had a conversation with the doctor, and the doctor's like, I've got an idea. Here's an idea. And so he thought he would convince the man that dead men do not bleed. It's a good idea, right? And so he pulled out all the manuals and everything, and they pored over the manuals together. He's like, look at this, and look at this, and look at this. And the guy's like, whoa, yeah, yeah. And finally, he got the man to concede. Yes, dead men do not bleed. So the doctor's like, great. And he took out a pen and he stuck the guy. And he starts bleeding. The guy's like, whoa, what do you know? Dead men do bleed. Dead men don't bleed, nor in this view do they think or remember or feel. Because if there is no afterlife, they cease to exist. Because dead men aren't men once they've died, are they? They're just decomposing chemicals. Further, Paul argues that nothing you do makes any difference. That is why he says your preaching was in vain. What did it achieve for others? Nothing. They too will die. Anything you said or did had no lasting purpose, no meaning whatsoever, because those you affected still died and ceased to exist. Is this making sense? They returned to nothing. So what ultimate profit did your preaching or actions do for them? What does it matter if they enjoyed life a little more or a little more life? They're not thankful now because they aren't. If there's no life after death, then all of your actions are ultimately meaningless. You are ultimately meaningless. You have no purpose other than to die and become fertilizer. You can only hope in this life now. So eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. Get all you can all you get, sit on the can. No, that means to save. Then you die and you get put into a can. Why be kind or nice? Why look out for the good of others? Why do everything? Why not do everything possible to gain as much pleasure in this life as you possibly can? Because you're going to die. There is no afterlife, and so you don't have to worry about justice or judgment, do you? The worst that they can do to you is kill you. Well, guess what? You're going to die already. What's the point? I was thinking about the Avengers movie because it comes out this week, you know. And in the last one, they are trying to save the world or the universe from Thanos, who is going to eradicate half the population of the universe. But if we just die, then who cares? They're going to die anyway. Guess what? All of them are going to die, not just half of them. Everybody's going to die eventually. So what? You guys beginning to catch what? Yeah. Paul doesn't stop there. Paul says, your faith too is in vain. If there is no resurrection, then your religious beliefs are useless. They do not produce anything lasting or ultimately worthwhile. You still cease to exist. And all of your beliefs are useless. Therefore, you should not be a Christian if there is no resurrection from the dead. The why of why you should not be a Christian is if there is no resurrection of the dead. Of course, this isn't just true of Christians, is it? No one is exempted, whether Christian or Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim or Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or atheist. If there is no afterlife, then you all still die. Every one of you. And your faith profited you nothing. Your life too is ultimately meaningless. All of your actions, words, and deeds will likewise be for naught. You and everyone after you will eventually die. And there will be nothing for it, Mr. Frodo. And yet all of this is a hypothetical argument to expose the futility, not of Christianity, but of the belief that there is no resurrection from the dead, isn't it? We know this because of what Paul says next. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Amen. And he presents it as much more than idle talk or imaginative storytelling. Listen to what Paul says earlier in this chapter. He says, Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Kind of as if to say, if you guys don't believe me, you can go and talk to 500 other people. They all saw him too. And then he finally says, then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and last of all, he also appeared to me. We're told that those followers who were in that room that morning, they continued to not to believe. They continued to hide up in that room until Jesus finally came and stood among them. And they touched him and they ate with him. Oh, can you imagine? Paul wasn't there that day. Nor was he there that following week when he appeared to 500 and to the 12 and to the 11 and to the disciples and to the apostles. He was one of those who hunted those who said that there was a resurrection and killed those who said there was a resurrection. And yet he says, last of all, Jesus appeared to me. Paul was not just confident of the resurrection of the dead. He was certain of it. Because Jesus had risen and he had seen him. Paul's proof for the resurrection from the dead is the fact that Jesus had been physically, bodily resurrected. And Jesus' body was no longer perishable, but this time it was imperishable. No longer mortal, but now it was immortal. He wasn't going to die again. Remember when he raised Lazarus and he raised a little girl? Those were resuscitations. Guess what? They still died. Just later. But Jesus rose eternally. Thus demonstrating what will be true of us someday. Hence Paul says that Jesus was the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You'll notice the term fallen asleep multiple times in this passage and actually multiple times throughout 1 Corinthians. Because Paul is emphasizing something, and that is he's emphasizing the momentariness, if that's a word, of death. It is but momentary, like sleep. Jesus' resurrection has authenticated this fact. Some people have been dead for a long time. But that is a temporary condition. Because all shall be raised someday, both physically and spiritually. Your body will be raised one day, but this time it will be immortal and imperishable. So will your soul, which is why Paul then calls Jesus the first fruits, meaning that he is the first of what is to come, the first truly resurrected unto immortality. And by this we know that all will be raised in like fashion, immortal, some to everlasting joy and light, and others to eternal, everlasting condemnation. If you are going to believe there is meaning to life, which I hope all y'all want to believe, that your life and others has importance, worth, dignity, and meaning, then such a belief can only be justified through Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Why must it be Jesus, though? Some of you think of that question. Why only Jesus? Well, let's take a quick survey of all the other religious figures who have communicated ideas about the afterlife. Fair? Fair. Have they authenticated their claims and justified their authority in such a way? How about Muhammad? That's his tomb. No. How about Joseph Smith? Oh, negatory. How about Charles T. Russell? Uh-uh. What about Camus? Or Voltaire? Or Nietzsche? Nine! Freud? Marx? Darwin? Did you hear that massive news story back in November of 2017 that they had found the ashes of Gautama Buddha? Just fun to say that name, Buddha. Did any of these even claim that they would raise from the dead? Did their followers subsequent to their deaths claim that they were raised from the dead? No. They can write all they want about these spiritual truths, but they cannot validate their authority to speak about them, can they? Why should I believe what they have to say about life after death when they themselves cannot show that they have power over death and authority to speak about it? But Jesus lives. But Jesus lives. Jesus alone was resurrected. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go, but Christ lives. Centuries come and centuries go, but Christ lives. Kings are crowned and kings are uncrowned, but Christ lives. Emperors decree Christ's extinction, but Christ lives. Skeptics mock and skeptics die, but Christ lives. Religious leaders rise and then they meet their demise, but Christ lives. Jesus' resurrection was demonstrable proof of the fact of resurrection and of his teachings about it. And it was also proof of who he was and what he did. As you saw above, Paul tied Jesus' resurrection to representing God and to the forgiveness of sins. These are inextricably linked, as Sonia prayed this morning. Jesus' resurrection was the authentication of him being the Messiah, of being able to forgive sins, and his teaching about the spiritual realm. Now, Paul ties all of this together with a problem that we all have. We got a problem, folks. And that is death. He says in the next verse, "For as by a man came death, by a man has also come resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Physical death is itself a picture of spiritual reality. Paul says that death entered the world through one man. Y'all remember that story, right? God creates Adam and Eve in his image. Tells them, this is how to live. And they disobey. They disobeyed their God. They rebelled against him and were justly condemned and cursed by God. Our problem is physical and spiritual death brought on by this. Because we are their offspring and because they were our representatives. We inherited the curse placed upon them and the condemnation that was theirs because we are their descendants. So you and I have a terrible problem. Your greatest problem and mine is that we have sinned against a holy God and desperately need to be reconciled to him, to be forgiven of the sins that we have committed and not receive punishment for those. So I want to tell you a parable this morning. It's a Jason parable, not a Jesus parable. So, there was once upon a time a king who ruled over a beautiful kingdom. He was majestic. This king and his son ruled with love and with care and with justice. And everybody loved the king. All of the citizens of the kingdom just thought he was so wise and so kind. One day, one of the citizens decided to betray the king. And so he covered the king's palace with pig slop and mud and grease and wrote the vilest of all words all over his walls and his drapes and his curtains and his furniture, causing irreparable damage. He took many of the king's jewels and gold and then sold them to thieves outside the kingdom. He used the gifts that the king had given him to shame and demean the king. And then he slandered the name of the king, telling lies and cursing the king's good name. The man justly deserved punishment, the full extent of the law, didn't he? Excommunication from the kingdom, where he would finally be executed for his crimes. Now, this is analogous to the predicament all of us are in for sinning and violating the good and loving rules of God, for diminishing his glory and using his gifts to blaspheme and mock his name. Yet our predicament is much, much worse. You see, we have sinned against an altogether holy and infinite God. What does it mean that God is holy? It means that he is absolutely pure, infinitely glorious, and perfectly righteous. And we have trampled underfoot the glory of the most glorious being in all existence. We have disobeyed and despised him who created us. We have despised an infinitely holy God, and we all deserve infinite punishment. How can we escape the infinite punishment that we deserve? The criminal needed forgiveness, and so do we. But that is where the difficulty comes in. You see, sometime later, before his punishment was carried out, the man returned, sorry for what he had done. And he went before the king and he went to his knees and he asked the king, please forgive me. I am so sorry for what I have done. Word spread throughout the kingdom. What's the king going to do? Did you see what he did to the palace? Did you see what he did to the king's treasures? Did you see how he maligned the king's name? Did you see all that? What is the king going to do? How much does the king value his name? How much does the king value his kingdom? That's going to tell us his worth and the worth of the kingdom, isn't it? By how he treats this criminal. Would the king uphold the worth of his rule and kingdom and name by acting justly? Or would he forgive the man and accept him back into the kingdom? Would the king uphold the worth of his glory and condemn the man to death? Or would he despise his glory and forgive him? That's a problem, isn't it? How could the king uphold his worth and yet forgive the man? And so the entire kingdom gathered in front of the palace to hear the king's decree. And everyone packed in, and the king stood, and his son stood next to him. And his son said, I will take that man's punishment so that he may go free. I will take his place, Father. And that is what happened for us. How does one vindicate the infinitely valuable glory of God? with an infinitely valuable payment that can serve as a substitution for the criminal. One who was fully God and fully man, so that he could be the mediator between us and God. That person was Jesus Christ. There is no one else in history like Jesus. Paul said of him that in him is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That glory shone in all that he did. There is no one else in history like Jesus. His life and character are unparalleled. He lived a life of utter compassion and humility. He was a friend of sinners, and yet he himself was without sin. He ate with the outcasts, sat with tax collectors and adulterers and prostitutes, and he cared for those in poverty. He touched the untouchable, healing lepers, the blind and the deaf, the diseased, even raising the dead. He performed miracle after miracle, demonstrating his power over all of nature, and yet he himself did not have a place to lay his head. He spent time and taught multitudes, and yet spent time with the lowliest of all individuals. He was the meekest and lowliest of all the sons of men, yet he spoke of coming on the clouds of heaven with the glory of God. I love this quote. He was so austere that demons cried out in terror at his coming, yet he was so genial and winsome and approachable that the children loved to play with him and nestle in his arms. No one was half so compassionate to sinners, yet no one ever spoke such red-hot, scorching words about sin. He showed forth the manifold glory of God. He was the radiance, the effulgence of God's glory. There's your big E word for the day. He was the exact representation of his being, in whom the fullness of God dwelt bodily. And yet, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He received the death that we all deserved, taking that punishment upon himself as the payment for our debt. Who else could have done this? No one. His death accomplished what we could not, a full, sufficient payment for our sin. He bore the punishment, our punishment, for our sin. His life upheld the holiness of God, the worth, the value of God, his glory. And his death satisfied the justice of God and vindicated his glory. And he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And so, though death came through the one man, so life came through Jesus. The resurrection of Christ validated all of this. It demonstrated that he was the Son of God, that he was who he said he was, that he did what he said that he did, and that all that he said was true. This is why you should be a Christian. Because the resurrection of the dead is real. Because Jesus alone has risen from the dead as the first fruits. And when he returns, so shall the rest of us. He is the resurrection and the life. And all who believe in him, though they die, though they fall asleep for a moment, yet shall they live forever in Christ. But you must trust in who he is and what he has done. Can you imagine that criminal after the king's son stands up and gives himself, him saying, "I don't want his payment"? No! Can't I have somebody else? Can't somebody else from somewhere else, please, because I don't want him. Isn't there another way, O king? But only the sacrifice of the son of the king could uphold the worth of the king and his kingdom. There is no other way, no deeds, no works, no one else. You must accept that payment. You must trust in him and his sacrifice for it to be attributed to your case and for you to receive forgiveness. Paul says in Romans, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespasses, death reigned through that man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. As through one man came death to all, so through one man, and only through one man, Jesus, is there eternal life. You're either in Adam or you are in Christ. The resurrection of the dead is a fact. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is a fact. You will be resurrected. And it will be either a resurrection unto death and judgment and condemnation apart from Christ, or it will be in Christ for eternal life and light. And joy. Let's pray. We praise you, O risen Lamb of God, who stood in our place and took our penalty upon yourself and paid the full price for our forgiveness. May we trust in your greatness. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the demonstration. Thank you for all that you have done. Thank you that through your resurrection we are justified this morning. O great Son of God, may you be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.